So we're on the exile, the return, and the prophets. So remember, Jerusalem fell. We'll talk about that. And they, the Israelites from Judah were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And then now they're coming back. Last week we dealt with Daniel and Ezekiel, and I think it was Obadiah, those prophets that spoke right during those 70 years. And now they're coming back. We're going to deal with the end of the Old Testament. And, you know, before we deal with that, so you have the exile, you have the return. This is 70 years. You have the return. And then you have nothing until the New Testament. So this gap is 400 years. So exile, 70 years, and they return. And then we hear a little bit about their return. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild parts of Jerusalem. And then there's no more, well, I don't say nothing, but we don't have anything in the Bible during this 400 years. Many times it's called 400 years of silence. There's just, it's Malachi is the last prophet, and then 400 years of silence from God. There's no more prophets until John the Baptist and Jesus. So tonight we're going right up to here before, you know, this 400-year start of that. So, Ezra, Nehemiah, let's pray and we'll jump in. So, Marie, it is really good to have you back. And Bob,
thank you.
Good to have you back. Thankful for that. I know Sandy's having surgery the 15th. Diverticulitis, going to Albany Med to have some surgery done on that. And you probably heard on Sunday that Jim Armstrong's wife, Marilyn, after a long time in the hospital, a good 2.5 months, passed away Saturday morning. So I don't think they signed up for this group, but I don't think they were ever able to make it because they both went in the hospital. Yeah, they both went in the hospital. Jim, if you know Jim, he helps clean on Thursday. He's a tall guy. He's using a cane at this point, but. So, I spoke with him today. He's doing good, but, you know, continue to pray for him. So, let's pray. God, I'm just so thankful we can get together. We can gather and, you know, and we huddle around your word. Just two really good gifts that you've given us, each other and your word. And putting those two together, it builds us up, and we're thankful for that. God, super thankful just to have Marie and Bob back with us. And God, we just give you thanks, and we know that your hand was on a few weeks ago when Marie was discovered she has diabetes, and they didn't know that. It's just a miracle that she's with us, and we just thank you for that. We give you glory for that, and just continue to give them help as they adjust to figuring out diet and levels and all of that. We do pray for Sandy as she goes in the hospital that you give her that peace that doesn't make any sense between now and then and the day of the surgery, and give the doctors wisdom and help. And God, just bring attention and glory to yourself through that whole process and build up John and Sandy in their faith in this process. And we pray for Jim, who lost Marilyn Saturday. And I just pray that you'd strengthen him. He's not a guy to really slow down a whole lot, and that's a good thing, but we know that it's hard and there's grief, and we pray that you would minister to his heart, give him peace and strength and just help as he grieves and adjusts. And we thank you for your faithfulness to him and even to Marilyn in these last few months. And help us, God, as we finish up the Old Testament, that you give us some handles that would be useful, some tools that we could put in our tool chest that we could use for the rest of our lives as we approach the Old Testament, as we approach especially the last part. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I organized the sheet a little differently, and I don't know if it's going to be helpful or not, but Wanda
to kind of give us a grid on how things unfolded here towards the end. So on the left, you see some dates. So we see there's three columns. So on the far left in the small column, you see some dates. And then there's two other categories. So here's these are dates. And then this one is going to be what God did. So we're talking about events. What happened. And then what God said is the far right. And really what that focuses in on is the prophets. I didn't put that anywhere on your sheet. Because remember the Old Testament, there's a lot like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel. It tells us what happened. Genesis, Exodus, what God did. But then you have the prophets, and there's 16 of them, you know, that some of them are big, some of them are small books. But those, some of what that is tells us what happened, but it's what God said about what happened. So it's kind of God's commentary on the rest of it. So these things are happening at the same time, the books we're going to talk about tonight. So let's look at the dates on the left-hand side. The first one is, well, there's three of them, really. There's 605.
597.
So what's the last one?
586.
586, okay. So these are all BC. And so this is when Jerusalem fell. And so you see the explanations here. God said it was going to happen. He said it was going to happen, and then it happened. But it happened in kind of installments. Because in 605 BC, Judah falls to Egypt and then to Babylon. Now, it's not so much like they didn't have to leave at that point, but they were no longer, they had to pay tribute. They had to, you know, Egypt took over. And then Babylon took over, and so their kings answered to those countries. They weren't a sovereign country anymore. So that was 605. Then 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He lays siege to the city, and he captures it, and he takes away a lot of their smart people and nobles, and that's in 597. But the kings keep rebelling that Babylon's putting in place, and so finally Babylon comes in 586. I circled, and that's the date we've been throwing around a lot. They tear down the temple, they break the walls, they burn down all the big houses, they take away all of the good stuff out of the temple, and they take it back to Egypt and all the good people. So those are kind of the three installments of how Jerusalem fell. So what we're talking about tonight is their return. So they went to Babylon, most of them. Now they return. And here's this date, 538. So 538, you see, so what does the outline say here? First return to Jerusalem. And the temple is rebuilt, or at least it begins to be rebuilt. And so what you have is you have Ezra. Ezra 1 through 6 tells that story. Okay, so we read some of that. I think we read Ezra 1. So temple is rebuilt. And that's Ezra. Chapters 1 through 6 really tell that story. But let's look at chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And I don't know if you noticed, like even as we turn to Ezra, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah are right before Job, right? So, see, we talk about what God did
And then what God said, what God did, all those historical books are together. So that you have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. They're all telling us history. And then you go into the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then after that, all the prophets are grouped together. Who was I talking? I think I was Ann and I were talking this week that, you know, it'd be neat if, like, there was pauses in the historical books and the prophets were kind of plugged in there. So you could hear what the prophets said right at the time that they said it. But that's not how our Bibles are organized. All the prophets are grouped together. So sometimes you can get kind of lost when you're reading through the prophets because you don't know exactly their historical context. But they do have, Ann and I were talking about that. Did you find that? Did you look for it?
One.
Did you buy one?
Yeah, I bought one.
Quick. It doesn't waste time.
That day.
Wow. Chronological.
I have one of those too.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever read it?
Oh, we've read it. That's the one that my wife and I decided we wanted to read through.
Okay.
So I've read through it about 3 or 4 times, yeah. It's quite interesting, isn't it?
Okay.
Yeah. And the only thing with mine is when it comes to the New Testament, it kind of puts all the New Testament together. It doesn't have John, Luke, Mark, you know, and Matthew. It kind of just puts everything that's in those all together.
Yeah.
With little notes saying, you know, where they came from.
Yeah. Yeah, especially in the Gospels, that can probably
right.
be confusing. But what the chronological Bible does just that. It takes the prophets and it sticks them in 2 Kings, or it sticks them in Ezra or Nehemiah. It might stick Zechariah and Haggai into Ezra so that you hear what the prophets are saying in the time that it happened. So I've never read through the Bible that way with one of those chronological Bibles, but it might be a good thing to try.
I have a link that you can use your own Bible and do that. I'll
oh, okay.
It.
So it gives you
what to read every day.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
over
that.
The course of a year.
I saw that.
Yeah.
Too.
So
yeah, would you send that to me? Because what I'll do is I'll post that on our webpage for the Old Testament, and that would be good. So just a note about how it's organized. So you have all the historical books together, and then you have the wisdom literature, which is Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and then you have all the prophets at the end. So we're trying to kind of organize it here at the tail end. So Ezra, we're on Ezra 1. So the temple's being rebuilt. They're being sent back. But and you read this, but just see God's hand in this. You know, he said, after 70 years, I'm going to restore you to the land. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to gather you from the nations. So look what happened in chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So who stirred up the heart of King Cyrus?
The Lord.
Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, this is verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then look at verse 4, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So he's saying, so you not only can you go back, but I'm telling everybody around you to give you stuff to take back with you to rebuild the house. And I was thinking back, do you remember when else that happened?
Egypt.
Yeah? All those plagues hit the Egypt, but God gave them favor. I mean, however that happened, God gave them favor so that the people gave them stuff when they left. Because they were slaves, right? They had nothing. But then they had enough stuff when they left to build the tabernacle. So the same thing happens here. And And then, see where, I'm skipping down. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out and gave them to the treasurer, who counted them, and it lists all that they had. And he gave them to the exiles to take back. And you think about that, it's like, oh my goodness. Here's the king of Persia who reverses all that. Not only does he say you can go back, but he says, hey, everybody else help him go back. And then we're going to give you all the stuff we took. It's amazing. And again, that emphasis that it's the Lord stirred up his heart, stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus. So, you know, again, we see God's faithfulness and he keeps his promises. So they go back and in these chapters, I think the end of chapter 2, we didn't read chapter 2, I don't think, but about 50,000 people go back in 538, about 50,000 leave Babylon, the exiles, and they go back. And they start to build the temple, but then things happen. There's some opposition. You know, there's a lot to do, and so they kind of stop. It didn't get done real quick. It actually took them about 20 years to finish the temple. But if we pause right here and we look over at what God said, God sent two prophets, and it's on the right-hand side of your sheet. I actually filled all the blanks in for you, but you have two prophets. You have Haggai and Zechariah that went back with the exiles, and they prophesied during that time when they rebuilt the temple. Now, Haggai, his message, it said the temple rebuilding was delayed. And God sent Haggai with a message. So, if you'll leapfrog over the wisdom books and go to the prophet books. I believe Haggai... No? I was thinking it was... Oh, yeah, yeah. It goes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So those last three are in order for us. So Haggai. So we read at least. Oh yeah, we read both chapters of that. So Haggai, there's two. Let me deal with the bullets here on your sheet. So God sent him with a message, and the first bullet there is, God said, you're putting the wrong things first. What was happening is they delayed building the temple, and God says in chapter 1, he says, is it time, in verse 4, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, my house, the temple, lies in ruins? Consider your ways. And this is interesting in verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. So do you see what happened here? Like the people stopped building the temple, but they didn't stop building their houses. So they had paneled houses. They had nice houses. But the temple wasn't rebuilt. That's why they were sent back. And
what if you put that into us as Christians?
Yeah.
You know, we build our house. We clothe it nice. We feed it nice.
Yeah.
We keep it warm. But the house of the Lord who dwells inside us, that.
Hmm.
You know, it's, you know, there's a lot of similarity there.
That's a good point. It's a very good point. What does he say here is what I just read in verse six. What's happening?
They're not blessed.
Yeah, they're not blessed. Yeah. You're sowing much, but you're reaping little. Like God's saying, do you see the connection? You're investing in the wrong thing. And so your returns aren't very good. So he tells them, go up on the hills, build my house. And then the second bullet here under Haggai, the message is seek first God's things and the rest will be added. So in chapter 2, he tells them, that's kind of the summary of chapter 2. He says, let's see, where's an example here? I can't find it. Well, he's in chapter 2, part of what he's saying in chapter 2 is, you know, when you build the temple, wait and see what happens. Wait and see what happens. That remember back how you weren't getting a very good return for your investment when you were seeking your own things first. But wait and see what happens when you seek my things first. It reminded me so much of what Jesus said in Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. But Haggai, as an illustration, they were seeking clothes and food, and houses to live in. But the other stuff wasn't being added.
They were self-centered instead of God-centered.
Yep. Yeah. And God says, if you're God-centered, I'll take care of you. I'll add the rest. See if there won't be blessing. So it's helpful when you read when you read Haggai to kind of know where that fits, to see that they've been away for 70 years. They came back, that not only God, King Cyrus sent them back to build the temple, but they got distracted. And so Haggai's message makes a lot more sense when you see that in context. God's saying, and to their credit, they went back and they got the temple done. Took them a while, but they got it done. So in that same time, so Haggai, any thoughts about Haggai? Any verses you underlined? Or so we read through that. Any other thoughts?
Kevin, my Bible here with a description on that 1:6. Okay, Haggai 1:6.
Yeah.
So the people had not given God first place in their lives. Their work was not fruitful and productive, and their material possessions did not satisfy. While they concentrated on building and beautifying their own homes, God's blessing was withheld because they no longer put him in first place. Moses had predicted that this would be the result if the people neglected God. That came out of Deuteronomy.
Yeah. And that's it. I think we've heard that so many times, right? Deuteronomy, later on, God says, I've put before you blessings and cursings. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you won't be blessed. And so the people are veering that way already, and God's merciful, because they've only been there for like 5-10 years, but God's merciful, and he sends them correction quick. And so they end up going back and building it. Yeah. You know, and let's say, this is where the Old Testament can be so helpful, because let's say you're on that mountainside, and Jesus is on the mountainside, and he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And you're a good Jewish person. You've gone to synagogue, and you've heard the reading of the Old Testament every Saturday. You know, maybe you can't, you don't have it at your home. You don't have a pocket scroll that you can pull out, and, you know, read whenever you want to. But you've heard it, and you're familiar, and you were brought up in bar mitzvahed and bat mitzvahed, and you know the scriptures, and you know the prophets and Haggai. And so you're sitting on that hillside, or you're one of the disciples, and Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. God knows what you need, and if you seek him first. And, you know, you wonder if at least one or two of those Jewish people on the hillside, you know, it triggers this, huh, that's exactly what Haggai was saying. You know, that's exactly what the Israelites stumbled and didn't do back in when they were rebuilding the temple. And then, like, what we've done even tonight, ooh, what about that in my life? Or what about that in my life? And how do I put, or have I put, other things and neglected God's things? So it kind of makes Matthew 6:33, the Sermon on the Mount, kind of have, you know, there's roots to that. It's not like just that Jesus came on the scene and, hey, I got a brand new thought for you. That wasn't a brand new thought. That was a summary of Haggai. So, and other passages. So Zechariah, let's talk about Zechariah. A bit longer, I think, what, 14? I kept messing up how to spell this. Well, there's a lot in there, a lot more than I'm actually going to summarize here, but there seems to be a real focus in Haggai of future blessings from God. There's all these visions. You didn't read those, but in those first few chapters. Yeah, a vision of a horseman, a vision of a horn and a craftsman, a vision of a man with a measuring line, a vision of Joshua the high priest. There's all these visions. He's calling for justice and for faithfulness on the part of these returned exiles. But in the bullets here on your worksheet, it seemed like the thrust of Zechariah is future blessings from God. That there's going to be these future blessings from God. And one of them, of course the big one, is the coming Messiah. And I don't know if you caught these verses, but and there's more than just these couple, but in chapter 3 that we read, there's these allusions, these prophecies of the Messiah. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. This is chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And in my translation, they capitalize B, branch. Really?
Yeah.
Interesting. What translation is that you're using?
New King James.
Huh. For behold, and then but it goes on. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. So there's this part of this vision here. I will engrave its inscriptions, declares the Lord of hosts. And listen, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. You know. What? How could God do that? Do you think? With a branch. You know? So there's a picture of that. And then if you turn to chapter 12, and we read 12 through chapter 12 through 14. And you know, as you read, I don't know if. Like when I was reading through 12 through 14, you almost think of Revelation. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about this future. Oh, you have a picture of heaven, picture of new heaven, new earth. But in chapter 12, verse 10, you may have it underlined, but he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have," what does it say?
Pierced.
"They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." But just that, you know, it's God talking, and he's saying, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn. So there's, again, just, there's little pieces of what's coming. So there's this, and there's other spots in Zechariah, but there's this picture of the coming Messiah, and then the coming kingdom, that second bullet, the coming kingdom, which is really what 12 through 14, there's this day of the Lord, this Messiah is coming back, and then there's this description of judgment and prosperity. And again, you know, we think about this where, I think we talked about this last week, but you look at Zechariah and this future picture and this coming day of the Lord, and he's going to take care of their sins, and this great description of a future. And, you know, they've been in captivity for 7 years. They came back, and yeah, they almost have this temple done, but they built it in the middle of a bunch of ruins, and their wall isn't going to be rebuilt for another almost 100 years. And so, you know, this just detailed picture of prosperity and peace, and just, and it's almost in the background of that, you can see both how God's trying to give them hope and also how it must have been hard for them to grasp. Before we move away from Zechariah, any thoughts you had or any verses that jumped out to you as you read through this?
12:12, what was that? "And the land shall mourn every family apart."
And what chapter verse was that?
12:12. He says one third shall go one way and then the two thirds will be the other way.
Yeah, that's interesting. So, because he goes on and on and saying Levi by itself and Levi's wives and Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves and all the families of, you know, I don't know. Question.
Unless it's further on, because as we read further on, it then goes about the separation of the Jews.
Hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure. I have to look at some study notes, and it's interesting. And even verse 1 of 13, you know, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness."
I have a footnote that references that.
Yeah.
Hebrews 9:4. I don't know what it says. And 1 John 1.
Was that for verse 1?
That was for
to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It goes ahead to Hebrews 9:4, which says, it held a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant completely covered with gold. And the ark was a golden jar holding the manna and a jar that budded in the tablets of the covenant.
Yeah, I don't see the connection there. But, you know, that's an interesting verse. You know, I remember the first time I read it, that's talking about what was inside the ark. Right? I'm chasing a rabbit here, but this is Hebrews. Yeah. Yeah. We were cross-referencing. But it says there's a golden urn with, a golden urn with manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So there's this urn of manna from the desert that was kind of a remembrance of God feeding him, the Aaron's staff that budded, which was a remembrance of God chose the Levites, and then the Ten Commandments.
I think those two items were missing from the ark when Babylon took it. So that's kind of weird. Like, are they going to go back in there? They were missing.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah, the only thing that was in the ark were the Ten Commandments.
You ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's true. I think it's fiction. Yeah, I'm not sure of the connection, but you know, that's a good, those little cross references, you know, some Bibles have them, some Bibles don't, but they'll have little, like, either little letters in italics or like the superscript or numbers, and then it'll sometimes show you other verses to look at. Sometimes that's a good, a lot of times those are good, those are helpful, because you go and look at a verse that connects with that verse, and you're like, oh. When we've been walking through the book of John, of course we're done now, but as we've been walking through that, there was a lot of those that will tell you, oh, this same story happened in Luke, or the same story happened in Matthew, and instead of you having to thumb through and try to figure out where, it'll cross-reference and you can look up those verses. So it's kind of like the Bible teaching
scripture with scripture.
Scripture with scripture, yeah. So that can be helpful. Sometimes you run into that, like what we just did, where we're like, not sure. I see the connection, but it can be helpful. Anything else from Zach? I'm sorry, Gene. I'm sorry I can't help you on that. But.
No, well, further down it says God will refine the one-third left, and they will, and two parts shall be cut off. I guess those were the prophets that lied. Maybe that's what it's referring to.
Tribulation. Two-thirds will be cut off.
Yeah, so much of this. You know, like what we just read about the pierced, they will mourn. They will look on me, on whom they have pierced.
Mm-hmm.
Now, until the time of Jesus being, dying on the cross, there was probably people looking at it going, what does that mean? Like, how will that happen? And what could that look like? And probably very few guessed, if any, what actually happened. So I think prophecy, I think as we look at Revelation or a lot of these, that's what we're up against. Until it happens, it's going to be fuzzy. So
I have kind of a doubt on thought about this though too, and it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me and him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for their only child, weep bitterly over him. They haven't done that yet. The Jews have not done that yet. So this may be still to come. That's my way of thinking. Am I wrong on that?
Well, I mean, some of them have. Some Jewish people have.
Very few. I mean, this talks about the house of David. That means
like a lot of.
All of them.
Yeah. And, Romans, which actually Pastor John's going to start a series on Romans here the end of this month. So we're gonna get there. Probably gonna be a while before we get to this part. I think it's in chapter 9, 10, or 11. But it talks about that that in part the Jewish people, the house of David, are hardened in part so that the full number of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, can be brought in. And that there will be a time where that hardening is kind of reversed. And you're not going to see every single Jewish person, but you'll see a lot. So is that kind of what this is? Is Paul in Romans talking about the same thing that's being talked
that's
about here?
Funny, yeah.
You know, Charles Stanley put a footnote, and it said for that particular verse, the day will come when the resurrected Jesus will return to the earth to bring God's covenant people back to a close, warm, intimate relationship with himself. And then he refers to Romans 11, 25 through 32.
Very well could be that, yeah. Good, but the coming day of the Lord, which, you know, again, when you read Revelation, it's going to be a bad day for many, 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 but a really good day for many, those who have trusted in him. All right, so this, we've done that section, 538. So now what happens is much later, 458 on your worksheet, so that's like 80 years later, there's a second return to Jerusalem. And so the temple's already been built, but there's a second return, and it's led by Ezra, and the people are renewed. So what you have is Ezra 7 through 10. The book of Ezra 7 through 10 talks about the second wave of return.
Did we fill in Ezra 1 through 6? I don't think we filled in.
Okay, I'm sorry. Yep. So the Lord moves King Cyrus's heart, to allow a return to Judah and aid in rebuilding the temple. And the blank 50,000 return. So I'm sorry about that, yeah. All my blanks are filled in, so I just thought. So the Lord moves King Cyrus's heart to allow a return to Judah and aid in rebuilding the temple. 50,000 returns. So second return, the focus is not so much the temple building being rebuilt, but the people renewed, their hearts being renewed, worship being renewed. So Ezra 7 through 10, I'll give you the blank, so I don't forget. Ezra the priest and scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that's what it says in chapter 1, he goes to Jerusalem and helped restore worship. I gotta get my tenses right there. So he goes to Jerusalem and helps restore worship. And there's 1,750 more that return, 1,750, that are listed in the book of Ezra. And he names them. And what he does is he takes back Levites, he takes back men, and he takes back a few other helpers with him. So let's look at Ezra 7. So now we're flipping back over to historical books before Job. We're looking at Ezra chapter 7. And it's really kind of like this Osiris thing here. And we're going to see with Nehemiah as well. So Ezra chapter 7. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, another king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Zerai, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Sadoc, son of Ahitub, son of, and I'm making these up as I go, and you can do that too, Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meroth, son of, wow, Zerahariah, son of Uzai. Oh, wow, yeah, it just keeps going, doesn't it? But there's a point, because where it ends up here, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra, remember, he's a priest. And so they do all those names, not just so all the dads get credit for a good son, but so that they tie back in that he is legitimately a Levite in the line of Aaron. So he's in the line of Aaron. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. So you see favor from another king. We don't have all the behind the scenes here, but Ezra asked him, the king granted him, and he left. And then that last line is so important. For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And you're going to see this with Ezra. If you read the whole book of Ezra, you'd see that over and over. You can see that same phrase with Nehemiah. The hand of the Lord was on him. Same thing we kind of saw with Daniel. Same thing you see with Joseph. That he succeeded in everything he did because the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was on him. So God gives him favor, and he goes back to help restore worship. And he goes back and he teaches the people. So what you have that happened is they built the temple, but the stuff that was supposed to be going on with the temple and with their faith was still kind of, that hadn't been totally rebuilt yet. So God sent Ezra, who's a priest and a scribe, who knows, he spent time in the law of Moses, the Bible they had up to that point. He goes back and he teaches them. And he pops up in Nehemiah. You saw him in Nehemiah too. They were contemporaries. But so God sends Ezra to teach them to help restore their faith, their worship at the temple. And one of the things you saw, we read about it, the whole intermarriage thing. And that popped up in Nehemiah, too. And I was looking at my study notes because it says they put them away. They put their foreign wives away and their children. And I looked, and it's like, and there's not a lot, we don't have a lot of details about what that looked like. You know? In Ezra? Let me look. Chapter 9 and chapter 10. Chapter 9 and 10. In fact, it was really interesting with Ezra because he mourns and he fasts. But it was interesting because he didn't go to the people and demand that they do anything. But what happened is they saw him and they heard him mourning and saying, this is wrong. And they went to him, if you read that, they went to him and said, we're ready to do something about it. And then he helped them. I just thought it was really interesting, really wise. You know, if he would have come and, this is wrong, and you guys got to, you know, and start dragging out people's wives, it probably wouldn't have been very effective. But they came to him and said, we're ready to deal with this. But it was such a big problem. If you read that, it was such a big problem in chapter 10 that the people came and said, listen, we're not going to be able to deal with this in one day. So they kind of set up a panel, so to speak, and it said it took them 2 months to work through each family in each situation and until all of those foreign wives were put away and their children. It's pretty radical. Pretty radical. And we don't know if, you know, they were sent out of the land. We don't know if those husbands were to, you know, send them off with provisions. We just don't have those details. But the point was God had told them not to do that. They did it. And then Ezra's helping them untangle that mess so they can be faithful to the Lord. And there's names. Did you see that? I mean, it named all the guys and all the families. So, So that's the book of Ezra. The first part of the book of Ezra doesn't really deal with Ezra. Ezra pops on the scene in chapter 7 through 10. And so he leads the second wave. Anything about Ezra as you read through it that caught your attention?
The reason that he wanted them to not intermarry is because the women of the foreign women were taking them away from the one true God to their own God. What if the women just converted to Judaism or to whatever, to honor the one true God? Why couldn't that have been done instead of if their hearts? It's just like today, if we marry a non-Christian, your house is going to be in kind of a turmoil. But if that person has a change of heart and comes to Christ, then things smooth over. It doesn't matter, where anybody's from or anything like that. So it was just a thought.
Yeah, well, and it's interesting because one of the study things I had read on this was we have to be very careful with this passage. Because in 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear, and Paul, because one of the scenes that was happening after Jesus left was people becoming Christians and then asking the question, well, I became a Christian, but my wife didn't, so should I leave my wife? Should, maybe they turned to Ezra and said, should I put my wife away and send my kids away? Because she's not a believer. And it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul says no. If you have an unbelieving spouse who is willing to stay with you, that you have to stay with. So it's important for us in Ezra, this tells us what happened.
Right.
I'm not saying it's wrong what happened, but God, we have to just be careful not to take this as that's how everybody should deal with their non-believing spouses. Because it tells us what happened and what they did to deal with it, and we don't even have a lot of details at that. But today,
if you look at Solomon, that's kind of an example right there.
Yeah.
But then if you look at the other two women who actually did convert, who were Rahab and Ruth, they had converted kind of before they came into that. So it's kind of that's what we need to be looking at as Christians.
Yeah.
Is that person already a believer or not? Oh, I'm going to marry them and hope they'll become a believer. So that's, I think, the warning of this. Don't marry someone unless they are. And God honored those two women greatly because they're mentioned in Messiah's genealogy in Matthew. They're the only women other than Mary that are listed, and they're foreign.
And there was a way for foreigners to, they could convert to to Judaism.
Yes, okay.
They could be circumcised. They could, they could convert to
Judaism. That's why I was wondering why they.
Well, but and I don't know. This is just my thoughts, but what do you think these wives would have said if they would have gone to him and said, okay, so either you convert or you're going to be put away. You're going to have to leave.
They would have turned to be Muslims.
Well, they would have said what they needed to say, probably a lot of them. Right? So that's, and again, that's why it's tough. That's to your point, Susan. That's why, dating non-Christian, if you're a Christian, marrying a non-Christian, there's a conflict of interest in that. At what point, then, how does the person, are they choosing Jesus or are they choosing you? And so it gets sticky. That's why it's to stay out of that. But once, if somebody finds themselves in that situation, Paul's message is clear. Stay in it. If you're in that, don't get in it. But if you are in it,
right,
stay in it. So good. Wow. Like usual, we've got a lot of ground to cover. So Malachi is the prophet during this period. Malachi. He's the last prophet. Malachi Malachi, and he's the last prophet before Jesus, the last book in your Old Testament. He addressed the sins of divorce. That's the book where God says, I hate divorce. You know, because he's saying, you're leaving the wives of your youth. You're leaving the wives of your youth, and you're marrying somebody else. Still happens today. And God says, I hate divorce. He deals with social injustice, which keeps coming up and up. Oppression of the poor, you're not helping, you're not giving, you're not being generous. And he deals with tithing. And that's in Malachi where he, and we won't turn there just for the sake of time, but that's where he says, my people have robbed me. And you say, well, how have we robbed you? And he says, you robbed me this way. You haven't brought the tithes into the storehouse. Because what was happening, and we see it in Nehemiah 13, where Nehemiah comes back and all the Levites have left the temple. They're not doing stuff of the worship, that they need to for worship. And when he digs in about, he tries to find out why, he realizes that people aren't bringing their tithe to the temple to help, so that Levites have had to leave to go farm their fields in the surrounding towns. And Nehemiah says, no, you guys, you have to bring the supplies. That's the only way we're going to be able to have true worship with the temple. So Malachi is this prophet. That's what Nehemiah said. God says through Malachi, and it's this beautiful picture. He says, test me. It's a beautiful passage in there. Test me in this. Try it, God says. Bring your tithe to the storehouse. Bring your tithe. And this was, a lot of times it wasn't cash. It was like crops. See if I will not pour, open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. A lot like Haggai, right? Put first things first and see if God will not add. So Malachi, he talks about, God talks about tithing. He talks about the divorce, talks about social injustice. But he also spoke of the coming Messiah in chapter 4. And he talks about John the Baptist, too. Did you hear that? A couple of those verses that sounded familiar with John the Baptist, maybe? Let's see if I can find okay, well, let's look at verse 5.
Of chapter 4?
Of chapter 4 of Malachi, yeah. So the last two verses of the Old Testament. So Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, the way that's worked out, it's been a long time before the day of the Lord came, right? Because we're still 2,000 years and the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, meaning second. But I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you remember one of the things about John the Baptist was that he was, Jesus said, he was the Elijah that was to come before him. And they were confused by that because some of the religious leaders thought it was going to be really Elijah risen from the dead, but it was Jesus is now is a spirit of Elijah. He came like Elijah did, a prophet-like figure, preparing the way of the Lord. Actually, in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So there's this picture of John the Baptist, and actually, when you think about it, the second to last. Actually, the last two verses talk about this Elijah, this prophet that comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and then nothing for 400 years. And then the book of Matthew, where in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes and says that I am the voice of one cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. So, Elijah's talked about he's coming, 400 years of no more prophets, and then John the Baptist comes, and he's in the desert, and everybody was going out to him.
Okay, so that, and then let's jump ahead here. So we have 444 BC. You've got Nehemiah. Now this is the third wave. We don't know how many exactly he brought back, but he brought back some guys with him. So Nehemiah comes. And really, the whole book of Nehemiah deals with this. And kind of like with Ezra, you see the same thing. So he's the cupbearer. You know, he's the guy that tastes the wine right before the king does, so that if somebody poisoned it, he dies and not the king. So he has close proximity to the king. And we're not going to read it, but, you know, he hears about the walls. He hears about the condition of Jerusalem. And he's just, he mourns and he fasts and he prays. And then he goes into the king. And he's got this sad face. Now, you could get killed for having a sad face in front of the king. Because obviously, if you read that, that's like the first time he ever had a sad face in front of the king. Because the king says it. He noticed it. You've never had a sad face before, but you're obviously sad about something because you're not sick. So what's going on? And so, and then I love that because it's like, because Nehemiah says, and so I prayed to the Lord, and then I told him. You know, so he prays quick, and then, he'd been praying a lot, but he said one more prayer before he talked to the king. And again. So it happened with Cyrus. It happened with the king of Ezra, you know, in Ezra's time. And then it happens with the king Nehemiah, sir. God is giving favor. You see that? It's like God's fingerprints are all over this. He's doing this. And so Nehemiah goes back and he does some reconnaissance that night. He goes around at night, at dark. He hadn't told anybody what was going on. He had already got some opposition. The local leaders weren't on board with it. So, and they start building this wall. And they build it in 52 days. It's amazing when you think about it. They built this wall in 52 days. And everybody kind of took a section and built it together. And they had some opposition. They were getting threats of violence. And so it talks about how they're building it with a trowel and stone in one hand and a sword in their other hand. So they're protecting their backs as they're building this wall, and they get it done in 52 days. And just Nehemiah is like, he doesn't take a salary. He doesn't take the things that are due the governor of that area, and he works right alongside them. He's working on his section. So just a neat picture of a leader. Let me give you the blanks there. Nehemiah returns to lead the rebuilding of the wall and the renewal of the people with Ezra. So, and I don't have a number there because we don't have the number in Nehemiah, but so we'll just put others. Others return with him. So, there's these five bullets at the bottom there that we're going to go through, because you know what happens in really in the original way that the Old Testament was organized, Ezra and Nehemiah were seen as one unit. They were seen as not two separate books, but they were seen as one unit. Because they kind of told the same story, the same period of time with two different leaders. So as we group those two together and we throw in the prophets and we think about this whole, what is it, almost 100-year period, there's some big picture things, thoughts here. Here's number one on the bottom of your sheet. It was God who restored his people to Jerusalem. You say, well, duh. That, but you know, some great leaders here: Ezra, Nehemiah, great leaders. Some kings that you know, we have to be careful and not see this as kind of a political, wise maneuvering. Just kind of got lucky with the kings. I mean, all through here, we've already seen it with Cyrus, that God stirred his heart up.
that God gave favor to Ezra, he gave favor to Nehemiah before the kings, that God's hand was on them. God was restoring them. He was raising up, you know, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. He was raising up Ezra, Nehemiah. He was doing this. And over and over and over and over here, you see that phrase, in God's hand was with him. God's hands was with him. So number two, bullet number two here. God's people have always encountered opposition. And always will in this life. So God's people have always encountered opposition and always will in this life. And I don't know that we read a lot of that in Ezra or even in Nehemiah, but there's a lot of chapters. In fact, that's why this temple was delayed, because they kept getting threatened. And the surrounding people would write letters back to the new king saying, these people are troublemakers. Check the history. You know, this is a land where they just kept rebelling. And if you let this go, they're going to rebel against you. So the kings would send letters and say, stop. And then there was death threats. There was violence threats. Hey, we'll come and help you. And they were trying to kind of worm their way in to cause division. There's all this opposition. And, you know, Scripture teaches that there always will be, you know, in this life. You think about Jesus, like, saying, you know, in this life you will have many troubles. He tells his disciples, they will come and they will drag you, you know, out of your homes. They will drag you out of the synagogues. They will, you know, turn family member against family member. But don't worry, I'll tell you what to say. Rejoice when that happens. You know, Jesus is constantly, he's not painting a rosy, he's painting an ultimate rosy picture, but he's not painting a picture of peace and no problems here. He's giving them a heads up. And so it's a common thing. We see it back in Ezra and Nehemiah. I love this verse, though, in Nehemiah 4. And I put it right in here. In your outline, it's right under bullet number two. Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. You fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then he says, our God will fight for us. So that's Nehemiah 4, 14 and 20. Quoted it right in there. So let's just break that verse down. Why? So don't be afraid. And then what reasons does he give not to be afraid? He says, don't be afraid, people. And they're like, well, why not? I mean, we're surrounded. What does he say? Remember what? Don't be afraid, remember? Remember, God's bigger. Yeah, sure, we're surrounded. Yeah, sure, we don't have much. There's only 50,000 of us and probably hundreds of thousands of them. They're well entrenched and they got weapons and we probably don't. But God is bigger than them. Kind of the same thing you saw with David. Right? Well, I got like five rocks and this piece of leather that I swing around in circles. And I know you're big and you have shields and you're 9 foot tall, but God's bigger than you. And he says, so fight. And then at the end, what's the other reason he says for them not to be afraid? The last phrase there. It's not just that he's big and he's standing back and he's watching and he'll, you know, we got to fight, but God's going to fight for us. And so we don't have to be afraid. And you see that unfold with Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's a good lesson for us too, right? What's the line? Has anybody seen that that movie? Is it Facing the Giants? That football movie by the people that made Fireproof and the movies. I think there's that one scene in the locker room where he says, I think the famous football coach comes in and says, you know, it says in the Bible, is it 300 and something something times or 60 seven times, it says in the Bible, don't be afraid. God says in the Bible, don't fear. That's not the point. But the Bible says over and over, don't be afraid, and almost every time right after it, because God is with you. Do not fear, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's in there over and over. So if we could just remember that, if I could just remember that all the time.
You wrote a song.
Yeah, fear not. It's in the out of Isaiah. That's a rabbit worth chasing a little bit there, because so God is with us. And so because of that, what we're talking about, what Nehemiah says right here, and what the Bible says over and over is, okay, so don't fear. Don't fear, because God is with us. But there's a lot of other implications, too. Like in Hebrews 13, I think it's in Hebrews 13, we'll have to turn there, but it says, do not covet. Do not love money. And we're okay. Help me, God. Help me. How can I not love money? What's the? Because see, the Bible doesn't just tell us what not to do. It tells us, it gives us a replacement. So he says, don't covet, don't love money, because the Lord himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we're like, well, how does that connect? So don't love money, because God will never leave you or forsake you. It says, because the Lord himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. See, but because that's one of the subtle things with money, right? Is that with money, we think we're secure. So it gives us pleasure. Money can bring what we want, you know, and bring pleasure. But there's also, especially maybe in rich countries like ours, it can give this subtle and then not so subtle deception that we're secure. If I've got, like Pastor Josh mentioned that. Yeah. If we just have a certain level, then we're secure. If we don't have that, we're not secure. But see, what this truth tells us is, no, money doesn't make you ultimately secure. I mean, certainly there's a certain amount of just financial security that can come from that. But ultimate security, God says, no, don't love money. Don't think you're going to get security there. Where you get security is that the Lord is your helper, and he will never leave you. And he knows what you need. It goes back to what we were talking about before, that if we put him first, he will add the rest. See, we think sometimes that bank accounts or retirement accounts will provide the food and drink we need down the road. But God says yes, and I'll use that, but he says ultimately it's me that will provide food and drink and clothing and paneled houses down the road. So he says, don't love money, because God is with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Love him, not money. And then if, you know, so as you go through scripture, like see, I haven't ever done this, but like see how many other practical applications there are from this truth that God is with us, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. He says, don't fear, don't love money, love me, get your security from me, that I'm with you, not something else. So there's a lot of those in scripture.
In Exodus 14:14, it says, be still and the Lord will fight for you. He's talking to Moses. And that's a good one. I like that, because sometimes I kind of want to take over and do it. And it's like, no, let God handle that situation instead of trying to fix it myself. And God will fight for you.
It's a good one. And you say, well, okay, God said that in the Bible, so Yeah, but there's some situations where it's just like, it's totally different than what's in the Bible. It's like, oh, really? You know, it's like, oh, yeah, Kevin, you know, heart, your heart, Kevin. Like, is there a situation that looks more hopeless than, like, being in front of the Red Sea with the most powerful army chasing you behind you, and you can't run fast enough to get around? You don't have a big enough boat to go across. You can't fly over the Red Sea. That's pretty hopeless. It's like, and you're like, and like what I do, what we do, like we panic. We're like, we got to do something. So you know, do people like jump in and start trying to swim across? And like, it's like, no, you're gonna drown. And Moses says, just be quiet. Be still. The Lord's gonna fight for you. It's like, Moses, you're crazy. Is there another plan? That just doesn't sound very effective. There's got to be something we can do, you know. So yeah. You think about the context, and you're like, okay, so your situation is tougher than that? Yeah, that's good. He will fight for you. So let's look at number three, the need for boundaries. The need for boundaries was stressed. So the idea of spiritual boundaries, social boundaries, physical boundaries, even with that wall. And so in some ways, and I really got this from one of the books that I've been looking at, but the city walls protected them, and it kept them also separate. There was some definition to their city, and they could close the gates to not let certain things in. They could open the gates to let certain things in. So there was those physical boundaries. That's what the whole book of Nehemiah is about, or a lot of it. But then, you know, and there's a lot of other areas here, but the marriage we've already talked about. Nehemiah addresses this. In fact, that in 13, he goes in, you read that, he goes into one of the ruler's houses or something, and he, like, beats him. Did you read that? Where, like, he beats the guy and starts pulling out his hair because the guy had married a foreign wife. That's a different culture. It's a different culture, but Nehemiah was serious about it. What's that? Yeah. He probably would have not gone to the pulling of hair and probably just kept beating.
Yeah.
I'm not sure it would have been better off.
He mentions that the children don't know anything about Judah. That's the telling answer.
Oh, yeah.
Women are teaching them their culture. They're not teaching them the husbands.
They didn't know the language?
Right, of Judah.
Yeah.
So they were not being brought up as in the faith.
And that was after Nehemiah had left, too. It looked like he had gone back to Babylon or Persia, and then he'd come back and seen this. There was a few things he had seen. Like, one of the guys had given one of the in their enemies a room in the temple, you know, because he was a relative in chapter 13. And so he went in and started throwing furniture out of the windows, out of the doors, and said, this should not be. You've given a foreigner who's our enemy a room in the temple. You've defied the temple. And he dealt with it. He's like, whoa. So boundaries. And again, we talked about the marriage boundary. Number four, God's people were called to return and to be faithful to the Lord. So there's another underlying theme here. The priesthood, the temple worship, treatment of the poor, the Sabbath. That was another... In chapter 13 with Nehemiah, it's another thing with the Sabbath. He came back and the Sabbath, and all the merchants were coming in on Saturday and selling in Jerusalem. And so he told them not to come back, and then he locked the door the next Saturday, right? And they came and they camped out in front of the door. Did you read that? And then Nehemiah goes up on the gate and says, you need to leave or we're going to, can't remember what he said, we're going to do something to your stuff, and they stopped coming. So Nehemiah was a man of action. But so Sabbath, marriage were practical areas of faithfulness that God addressed. So he was saying return to the Lord, and he was telling people through the prophets and through Ezra and Nehemiah, and But it was a very practical return. It wasn't just like, you know, trust God, love God, and like, what does that look like? And there was very tangible, practical stuff that God was telling them to do. You know, worship at the temple, the feasts, the sacrifice, build those booths and camp out in them for that feast like I told you to do way back when. Don't marry certain women. I mean, he's very, you know, treat the poor well, don't work on Sabbath. I mean, he's giving them very practical handles for how to be faithful to the Lord. And then five, probably, I don't know, it's the one that struck me the most. Number five, humble and dependent prayer was a recurring practice. And just over and over in here with Ezra and Nehemiah and the people, there's these prayers of owning their stuff, owning their sin, and asking for God's mercy. And we'll end here. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. There's this whole chapter of, it's a prayer. I can't remember. Yeah, that was one of our chapters that we were going to read. But it's, and the Levites pray this, I think. Just beautiful. Traces their whole history. And doesn't pull any punches about how they've failed through the through their history. But pick it up in chapter 9, verse 32. And you see this in the Psalms, too. Watch for this in the Psalms. But it's like, it's because, before I read 32, you know, they list all of their sins. They confess their sins. They admit. They own it. And they don't, what they don't do is they don't turn and say, and so God, we're going to do better, so because we're going to do better, you should help us. They don't do that. They do promise to do better later on, but they covenant with each other. But look at what they appeal to in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. And it goes on. But they're appealing to God's mercy. They're asking him, God, you have steadfast love. You're a God that keeps your covenant. We have done wickedly. You've been faithful. So we're asking, and we're just pleading for your mercy that we don't deserve. And you see that in the Psalms too, but a lot, where David says this a lot, you know, because of your great love, because of your mercy, God, be kind to me. You know, so he appeals to God's character, not what he's going to do, or not his promises. God, I promise to do better, so help me. It's like, no, because you probably won't do better unless God helps you. So we do appeal to his character and his mercy. So, but just great. Like there was the, like in Ezra too, in Ezra when he leaves and they come to the river and he realizes he should have probably asked for some guards and horses and military, but he says, but I didn't want to go back and ask for it because I had told the king that the Lord was with us. So I didn't go back ask for soldiers, he said, and it says, so we prayed. It's like, that's a good idea to pray. And they made it safely, you know. But I was thinking through that, you know, how many times do I not pray and think, you know, and I'm going to go back and ask for soldiers. But like Ezra, he didn't want the king to think less of God because he had told him God's going to help us, and he didn't want to run back for, you know, soldiers. He said, well, why don't we ask God, the God that I said would help us, to help us. So some great prayers in those two books.
So that brings us to the 400 years. That brings us to Jesus. Malachi, Nehemiah, the temple's rebuilt. And there is some history books and Maccabees and some other non-biblical books that talk about what happened in that time period. And, of course, Persia falls and Greece rises and then Rome. But there's no more messages from God until Jesus. So, which is what the whole Old Testament points to. So there you go. There's the toolbox for the rest of your life to hopefully keep trying to figure out the Old Testament. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this journey, and we thank you for the Old Testament. And it's most definitely a culture a long time ago. It's very different. And so it's in a history that's pretty broad and we don't always understand. So God, just help us to glean from it and to see your heart in it and to see that the same God, you're the same God that today as you were back then. And you're still, like you told Moses on the mountainside, you're still full of steadfast love and faithfulness. You're slow to anger, full of mercy and compassion, and that you forgive iniquity, sin, transgression, but you by no means clear the guilty. And that's why Jesus came to become guilty, so that we could be cleared, because he took our sin. So God, help us as we keep exploring the Old Testament. And thank you for this time. Thank you for this group. And we pray this in your name.